To Luke chapter 24. We're going to get there in a few minutes. Today is the main event in the Christian calendar, that the day we celebrate that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. He is risen. He is risen. I'm going to be saying that several times throughout this sermon, and so you're going to have to pay attention and pick it up. As soon as I say that, you need to say He is risen indeed, because we have to celebrate that. We need to celebrate it not just in words, but we need to leave here so excited that Jesus rose from the dead that it exudes from us. So that's what we want to do. That there is no event in the history of the world that is more important than the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection didn't happen, then everything that we do as a church is a colossal waste of time. Everything. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there is no point for you getting out of bed on Sunday mornings and coming and wasting your time here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should be at home right now getting some much needed sleep. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
But He is risen.
He is risen.
Yeah. If the resurrection is a myth, that means that I, along with millions of other pastors around the world, are perpetuating a lie. And I am the biggest fraud that has ever lived, along with a whole bunch of others. Or else I'm a fool. One or the other. Some of you say, yeah, we know what you are. If the resurrection didn't happen, there is no meaning in life. There is no meaning in life. What is life about if Jesus didn't defeat sin and death? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, friends, there is no hope for any of us after death. We are all doomed. But the good news for us this morning is that Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Okay, you're getting pretty good at this. It is with great confidence that I stand here and tell you that as your pastor, I am not wasting my time, because He is risen. Please don't get old. Please don't get tired of saying that. We're going to say it some more. Okay, so you have to be excited here so that you wake up your neighbor. One of the things that gives credence to the resurrection account is the fact that most of the apostles were martyred for their faith. The vast majority of them. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified in about the year 67 or 68 A.D. Origen, who was a second century scholar and theologian, said that Peter refused to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified because he felt unworthy. And so he asked, could I please be crucified upside down? They said, yeah, okay. It sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Sounds very much like Peter. Acts 12, 1 and 2 tells us that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa the First shortly after Passover in the year 44, or 10 or 11 years after Jesus' death. Matthew was said to be pinned to the ground by a sword. The other James was said to have been thrown from the temple, and he survived the fall, and so a crowd of people rushed to him and beat him to death with clubs. This was the fate of the apostles of Jesus. Many others of them were crucified. The only one that lived to a ripe old age was John, James's brother, so John was exiled for the remainder of his life to the Isle of Patmos, and there he died of a ripe old age. But he was the only one. Every other one died a martyr's death. Now, the obvious conclusion here is that these men who spent every day of their lives with Jesus for three solid years with Jesus believed in the resurrection. Now, there are those who say that the disciples dreamed up some elaborate scheme to keep the myth of the resurrection going. But if that's true, then why would they take the lie to the grave? Because nobody dies for a lie. I mean, just think about it. If you were lying about something, no matter what it was, and it came to a choice between your death or your life, you would choose life. And you would probably even lie to stay alive. But they took this all the way to the death. And this adds to the veracity of the Gospels. And add to that, that most of the disciples actually struggled with doubt while Jesus was alive, and then even after he was died. They struggled with doubt until they knew at Pentecost, until they saw him before that, that Jesus is alive, that he is risen. Pretty good. You know, the disciples struggled with doubt. And it's okay to struggle with doubt. We shouldn't strive to doubt. But if you doubt, you shouldn't pretend that you don't doubt. Because if we don't allow people to doubt, what we do is we either raise hypocrites or we raise atheists. One of the two, and neither is a good outcome. So if you doubt anything, just be okay. Just admit that and then ask God to help you through that doubt. We're going to take a look at this account in the Gospels that's unique to Luke. The other three don't share this event. And it's a report of a couple of disciples who were struggling very much with doubt. They had serious doubts about the resurrection. They had expectations of Jesus, and Jesus didn't meet those expectations. And so they doubted until they allowed Jesus to enter into that doubt and to help build their faith. So if you aren't there yet, Luke chapter 24, 13. This is the story of the road to Emmaus. And I like this story for a lot of reasons. For one, we see Jesus being very real here, very authentic with some people who are also being authentic. They're struggling with doubt. They're struggling with their faith. Jesus comes alongside them, and he just has a conversation with them. And he asks them some questions. That's one of the things Jesus loved doing. Jesus was a question asker. He asked more questions than giving answers. But so he comes alongside us. We don't know too much about the two characters in the story. They're pretty much unknowns. We know that one guy is named Cleopas. He's named. The other guy, we don't know who he is. But Jesus sees these essential nobodies. They aren't named anywhere else in the Gospels. They show up here. And even though they aren't prominent disciples, Jesus comes alongside them. He sees that they are important. Their struggle is important. Their doubt is important. And so he walks with them and helps them through it. So Luke 24, verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. The same day, that is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the day that he appeared to some of Jesus' followers who happened to be women. Now, if you look at the preceding verses, you see that the first people that saw Jesus raised from the dead were women. And the Gospel of John actually says that it was Mary of Magdalene who was one of those. And, of course, men back then, they don't really believe that women are very reliable. And so these women, they rush back and they tell the other disciples, Jesus rose from the dead. And the disciples think, well, these are just women. They're speaking nonsense. They're hysterical. Women actually couldn't be witnesses in a court of law back then because they were thought as weak-minded. We don't think that way now, men. Men, nod your head, yes. Women, power. So this is another reason why we can have confidence that the gospel accounts are reliable. Because if the writers had fabricated these stories, they wouldn't have written women into the gospel accounts. If you're going to fabricate a story, you would fabricate something that would be seemingly reliable. And so they wouldn't have written some hysterical women who can't get things straight as especially first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And so the only way that we can reconcile this is to realize that the reason that the women are written into this account like this is because they were there. They were witnesses. They were the first to see Jesus, and so the gospel writers wrote it how they saw it. So this same day that Jesus showed up to these women, Luke says that there was these two disciples, and they were walking along the road. They were heading to Emmaus. Now, I think we usually assume that these are two men, but we don't know that. It could have been husband and wife. It could have been, some people think it was father and son. We don't know. All we know is that they were followers of Jesus and they were on their way to Emmaus, perhaps their home. Now, we can't pinpoint to any certainty where Emmaus was. It was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's all we know. When we were in Israel, our guide actually told us that there's a possible site now where they're finding some evidence of the town of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they don't have it all dug up yet, but they're working on it. So, verse 14, as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Now, likely, these two disciples had been with the crowds when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And perhaps they were waving their branches in the air and shouting their hosannas, and maybe they were laying their jackets on the ground so that Jesus could ride over them on his donkey as he made his way on this sort of royal carpet into Jerusalem. And maybe they witnessed him clear the temple or curse the fig tree. Maybe they sat under his teaching when he taught about the kingdom parables. Maybe they were there the 3 or 4 times when he foretold that he was going to be arrested and tried and beaten and then crucified, and then ultimately on the third day he would rise from the dead. Maybe they were a part of all that, and very likely they were there when he was crucified. They witnessed that horrific sight of him being crucified on that cross. And so here we are now, 3 days after he was killed, they're walking home to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the things that had happened in the preceding 3 days, and they're weighing them over in their mind, and they're wondering, what does our future hold now? Jesus is dead. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. I love this part. This is a great part here. Here are two people feeling discouraged. They're disappointed. They are lost. All their hopes of freedom and shalom that they knew that the Messiah had promised to bring are dashed. And they have no idea what to do now. They're at the end of their rope. And Jesus shows up and catches them. Isn't that great? That is so great. The risen Christ shows up in the middle of their confusion. That is a great story right there. I could walk out now and be finished and say, yeah, God is good. All the time. Man, you guys are good. You know, this is exactly what Jesus does with us. Doesn't he? How many of you have experienced that before? You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling despondent. You call out to Jesus, and what does he do? He shows up without fail. When I'm feeling discouraged and in need of some hope, I call out to Jesus, and he shows up, and he encourages me, and he lets me know that I'm not alone. How does he do it? Well, sometimes he uses the scripture, the word. Sometimes he uses people, his people. Sometimes his spirit just speaks to my spirit. That gentle voice, he says, you know what? I'm with you. Hang on. It's okay. Keep going. I'm your deliverer. He does it in lots of different ways, but without fail, when I call out to him in those times of despair, he shows up and lets me know that I'm not alone. That's one of the reasons that I keep a journal. I've kept a journal for years. For probably 30 years, I've kept a journal, and I periodically go back, and I don't go all the way back 30 years and read the whole thing, but I'll go back and pick some spots, and I'll see how Jesus showed up at various spots in my life, and that builds my faith. It's really important to keep a journal. Verse 16. But God kept them from recognizing him. Now this may or may not be a good translation here. Verse 16 in the Greek literally says they were kept from recognizing him. So it could be that God intervened and sort of blinded their eyes temporarily so that they couldn't recognize Jesus. Or it could be that they were so caught up in their grief that their eyes were blinded to the fact that he was right there with them. Maybe they were so focused on their problems that they couldn't see that Jesus was right there. Does that ever happen to you? You're so focused on your problems. You're looking down at your problems. I have to admit it happens to me far too often. Much less than it used to, but it still happens to me more than I want it to. There are times when I encounter an obstacle in my life and instead of focusing on Jesus, my eyes look down at the problem. And then you know what happens to the problem, right? It gets magnified. It gets huge. That molehill, it becomes a mountain. The milk that I spilled, well, that becomes this worldwide disaster of epic proportions. You know, the milk really wasn't that important. But I can make those little things big if I focus on the problems. Well, the very last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, according to the evangelist Matthew, was, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I am with you just always. Thank you. Always.
This is what he taught me.
Amen. Amen. I am with you always. Always. He doesn't just show up when we need him. He's not like Superman that, you know, we have to whistle and then he comes and shows up. That's sort of how it sounds when I say that when I'm discouraged and I call out to him, he shows up. That's how it sounds, but that's not really how it is. The truth is that he opens my eyes to the fact that he's already there. He's always with us. Sometimes I need a wake-up call where God says, I am with you. In Hebrews 3, or 13, 5 to 6, the writer of Hebrews says, don't love money, be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I have no fear. What can mere man do to me? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Nothing can separate you from my love. These are all promises of God. What are some things that we tend to worry about the most? I think we tend to worry about people and money. Relationships and money. And so the writer of Hebrews here says, don't let money control you and don't fear man. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust in God will be kept safe. Don't let money control you and don't fear man. Because the things that we fear are the things that we worship. They are the things that will control us. The things that we fear are the things that we worship. And the Bible says we have nothing to fear because God will never leave us. He will never fail us. He will never abandon us. That's a promise. Nothing can separate us from His love. When we focus our eyes on our problems, they get big. They get overpowering. But when we take a look at God, our problems get small. When we do it the other way, it's sort of like looking at God through the wrong end of the binoculars. He's small and he's far away. So Jesus walks up and he walks with these two people who in some way are kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, and this is the only one of them that's named, Cleopas replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." So Jesus engages these two in a real conversation. Something was weighing heavily on their hearts. He knows what it is, of course, but he doesn't tell them. He wants them to name it. That's very important. He wants them to name what's going on because there's power in naming what's going on. And so he asks them some questions. And they are incredulous that someone who's living in the area could be ignorant about what's happened in the last few days. Because the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. How could anybody possibly not know what was going on? Now, I think Jesus was having some fun with these guys. I think he's using his great sense of humor here. And so he says, "What things? What things?" Well, they continue, "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people." Now, their description of Jesus, the way they describe Jesus here, is true, but it doesn't go far enough. They witnessed his miracles. They sat under his powerful teaching, but they only called him a miracle-working teacher and prophet, which is true, but it's an inadequate designation because they obviously had their hope in him as the Messiah, and their hope was dashed. It's the third day. So he must have only been a prophet. If he had been the Messiah, he would still be alive. So he's just a teacher. He's just a miracle worker. He's just a prophet. Verse 20. "But our leading priests," they continue, "and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." All this happened 3 days ago. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. What was their hope? We talked about this last week. Their hope was just like most of the other Jews at that time, that he would be a Messiah who would raise up an army and deliver them from the hands of Rome. We aren't going to deal a lot with that because we did deal with it last week, but just a note here. These were disciples of Jesus. These two people who were walking along were disciples of Jesus, and I don't think their despondency was unique to them. I would imagine that every single one of the other disciples were similarly discouraged and despondent. They all had hopes. And those hopes had been dashed. The problem was that their hopes were based on a wrong idea of who the Messiah would be and what his call would be. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is the tree of life." Everybody needs hope. Hope is what keeps us alive. Without hope, we give up. You know, our city is full of people who have lost hope. Did you know that? It's filled with people who have lost hope. It's filled with people who have lost faith. They've lost faith in themselves. They've lost faith in the government. They've lost faith in humanity. They've lost faith in religion. They've lost faith in the church. They've lost faith in God. And they've given up. And they're feeling like, why should I even try? Because religion doesn't do it. The church has failed me. Other people have failed me. I've failed myself. And they've given up. There's no hope. But you know, hope is crucial to survival. It's the thing that keeps us hanging on and trying just one more time. It's the thing that keeps us waiting for God to be our deliverer. God will come. And that hope is so important. I can't remember if I told you the story of when Ruth and I worked in a fly-in fishing camp of northern Manitoba. Does that ring a bell? Can't remember. Ruth and I, when we were first married in 1987, we were married in 1986, by the way, just to get that straight. Okay? Passed the test. But in 1987, in the summer, we worked at a fly-in fishing camp in northern Manitoba. It was 200 miles past the end of the road in Manitoba. So we were flown in. We were dropped in on this lake. I think it was May or so, and the lake was still partially frozen over, and so there was just Ruth and me for the first week or so, and then some others, some First Nations guides joined us, and when we built the camp, and my brother was also there. He wasn't at our base; he was at another base, and while he was there, he was out in the middle of a lake in a boat, and he was tootled across this lake full speed ahead, and for some reason he stood up in the back of the boat and his knee hit the tiller and it knocked him out of the boat. And he was wearing rubber boots that instantly filled up with water and big heavy winter jackets and pants and the whole thing, and so he was waterlogged and heavy. And so this boat is making wide circles around him. And he swam into the path. And the reason I know this is because one of his colleagues was also working and watching it from the shore. And she was helpless to do anything. And so this boat was circling around him, and he would swim into the path and wait for the boat to come by and lunge at it. And every time he lunged, he missed it, and it pushed the boat further away, so it made a wider berth around him. And it kept doing this, and he got exhausted. And then one final lunge, and he grabbed onto it, and the boat pulled him along for the longest time. And he finally got enough strength to pull himself into the boat. He shut the motor off, and he wept, and he wept. And he told me later that he had decided in his mind that he was going to try one more time. And he told God, I'm going to try one more time, and if I don't get it, I'm going to give up and drown. Hope is so important. If we give up hope, we die. And you know what? Sometimes, maybe all the time, we need to give up our struggle with this false impression of who we think Jesus is and what we think he's going to do for us. We need to give up the struggle because, you know what? Our hope is most naturally based on human reasoning. And we need to give up and stop trying to be our own savior. Stop trying to fix things ourselves. And when we give up and give Christ that place that he deserves in our life, then he can come and he can take over. He opens our eyes. He moves us from darkness to light. He says, here I am. I was here all along. You just have to open your eyes and see me. You just have to call out to me. You just have to stop trying to save yourself. Hope is essential. These disciples had given up hope. Their hope was in a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. And it was a false sense of hope. That wasn't the role of Jesus as Messiah. And besides, they said, this all happened 3 days ago. They, along with all the other disciples, knew that Jesus said that he would rise on the third day. So where was he? You promised. Where are you? So he's obviously not the person that he said he was. Verse 22, then some women from our group of his followers, these two continue telling their story to Jesus, were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told him Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone just as the women had said. Some women reported that he was missing and that an angel told them that he was alive, but they're just women. They're hysterical. They are not to be trusted. They're just women. They aren't reliable. Don't trust them. And besides, the men ran out to the tomb and they saw that his body wasn't there. So there. Well, duh. His body wasn't there because he rose from the dead. He's risen. Verse 25, then Jesus said to them, you foolish people. They're probably both men. You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus walked with them in their doubt and showed them through the scriptures that all those very confusing things that happened in the preceding days had to happen. They were difficult things, but God had a plan. He wasn't caught off guard. Wouldn't you have loved to be there to listen to Jesus walk through the Old Testament scriptures to show these two? Wouldn't you have loved to listen to that? How did he do that? What did he say? What scriptures did he go to? Wouldn't that have been great to listen in? You know what? Jesus does the same thing with us. Did you know that? He's not dead. He's risen. Good job. Somebody over here was really quick. Nice one. He does the same thing with us. You know, that's why it's so important to stay in God's Word. This is the main way that Jesus speaks to us. This is why we have our growth groups. That's why we have our growth groups. The growth groups aren't just a place to go where you have your social needs met, although we do get our social needs met there. It's not just a place where we go to care for each other, although we do care for each other there. They aren't just a place that we use to reach out to our neighbors and minister, although we do that. The growth groups are a place where we can meet Jesus in his word and be changed by it, so we do those other things with the right heart attitudes because we need to be changed by him. We need to be transformed by the resurrection power of Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. And so it's also important that we spend alone time with Jesus in the word. And if you don't have a regular quiet time in God's Word, I would highly recommend that you do so. This is how he speaks to us. Are you struggling with something? Go to his Word. Ask him to speak through it. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for direction. Ask him to give you peace as you walk with him. And he will do it in so many ways. Verse 28, by this time they were nearing Emmaus and at the... the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he was going on, but they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. And so we went home with them. And they sat down. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. You know, sometimes we miss the presence of Jesus in our lives, don't we? He's right there, and we miss him. We focus on our problems. We focus on our goals. We focus on our accomplishments. We focus on our trophies. We focus on our bank account, our lack thereof. We focus on building this heaven on earth for ourselves, and we miss that Jesus is right there beside us. We need to practice the presence of Jesus day by day, minute by minute, walking with him, being aware that he is there. We need to practice listening to his voice. Jesus said in John 10:27 that his sheep know his voice. We need to practice listening. That was funny. Who did that? I heard a ba-ha-ha-ha. There's a little sheep bleeding over here. Look what happened when Jesus opened their eyes and they allowed him to minister to them. Let's go to verse 32. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. And then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Look what happened when they allowed Jesus to open their eyes, when they allowed him to minister to them. They couldn't keep quiet about it. They had to go back. They ran back to Jerusalem, 7 miles to the other disciples. They had to tell them. They had to spread the news. They could not keep quiet. They had to say, he is risen. When Jesus meets us, when we allow him to open our eyes, when we allow him to minister, when we give up and say, Jesus, I need you, and he ministers to us, we cannot keep quiet because he is risen. And because he is risen, if we have received his forgiveness, based on his death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sins, we have his spirit living in us always. He never leaves us. And then we too can walk with Jesus in a very real way. Paul in Philippians 3:10 said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Paul longed for that. That should be the heartbeat of every one of us, to know that power that raised Jesus from the dead on a minute-by-minute, day-by-day basis. Sometimes we just go back to the time we were saved. We focus on our justification. We say, yeah, Jesus had the power to save me. But we don't realize that the resurrection power is available to us every single day. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in every single one of us. And he lives his life through us. There's a story that I heard a while ago about a 67-year-old man in Bolivia. He was homeless. His name was Thomas Martinez. He was dirt poor. And he'd become paranoid of the authorities, and the authorities were chasing him down. He was so afraid of police that the police were trying to capture him, and they put wanted posters up all over the place, and they did a media blitz, and whenever he He saw the police. He would evade them. And organizations were trying to track this guy down and trying to find Thomas Martinez. Finally, they gave up and they gave a $6 million inheritance to his sister. Sometimes we don't know what we have, and so we run from it. And what Jesus is saying is, look, my son and my daughter, stop running. Just rest in me. I want you to experience my resurrection power in your life. Give me your fear. Give me all the struggles that you have. Stop looking at your problems and turn your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, I think the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was the changed lives of the disciples. You look at them in the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and look at the lives of the disciples. They were fearful, egocentric men who couldn't get along with each other, and you see them later and they are loving, courageous men who sacrificed, who laid down their lives for Jesus. Change. And the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus today is the same in you and me, our changed lives. A year from now, we should have grown in our capacity to love so much so that other people look at us and say, wow, I want some of that. I want some of that. That is the power of Jesus. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. We're going to celebrate communion right now. I'm going to call the worship team up. I'm going to call those who are serving here. I want to read Colossians chapter 1, 3-14. Keep that going. Keep it recording. This is not done yet. I want to read Colossians chapter 1, 3-14 as a prayer for you. And I want you to soak it in. I want you to marinate in what Jesus, what Paul is saying here, what God's word is saying. Just let it wash over you and pay close attention to any parts in it that jump out, and then ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because this is what we have in Christ Jesus, and it's when we miss it many times. So just close your eyes. We always pray for you. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. The same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard it and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our brother co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So we have not stopped praying for you since we have heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and give you the spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you will have the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Amen. That is an amazing passage, isn't it? All of that is ours. There's so much life-changing truth that is wrapped up in there. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. That is what we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper this morning.